Is that up? There we go. All right, one comment. I got the first down. Actually, two comments. There's no urgent care open on Thursday. All right. Looking at Genesis chapter 3, starting with verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" Go ahead and stand, sorry. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will surely not die. You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you gave me to me, gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and the dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
Thank you, BJ. Well, it's good to be here with you guys today. Hopefully everyone had a nice Thanksgiving holiday. We have a lot to be thankful for. Lance and Ann have an especial reason to be thankful this morning. They have a new granddaughter. And so congratulations, guys. Their daughter, Carolyn, married Jonathan. Jonathan took them away, and they went down to Dallas to go to Dallas Theological Seminary. And they just had their baby girl, Ophelia, on Monday. Beautiful little girl, and so they're very excited for that. Also, related to Dallas Theological Seminary, Tom has a sister that works there, Joy Baker, and so he keeps track of stuff there, and he made available to us these devotionals that are put out by the professors of DTS. They do this every year, and so it's a devotional each day from December 1st through Christmas. And so these are available at that little welcome table over there. So when you're done today, you need to go over and pick up one of those little international prayer guides. You need to get one of those little envelopes and then grab one of these. This is about, the headline here is hope. That's what we're going to be talking about today. And so it's very fitting for us that we're looking at that. This past week, my family, we went up to Spokane, and we got to spend a few days with family and friends up there and eat too much turkey and have fun, do all kinds of great things, all that, play games together. And my son proposed to his girlfriend, Jessa. And so we're really excited for them. We're really excited. He's not going to be talking about proposing anymore. He actually did it, so it's all we've heard for a month. But we're really, really proud of him, really excited for him. He's engaged to Jessa Morris. Jessa's the daughter of Jacob Morris, my previous ministry partner over at Reliance Fellowship, and so you can see the connection. We've gone to Spokane with the Morris family several years in a row now, and one of the traditions is they love doing Black Friday shopping. So we got up too early and we went Black Friday shopping. And I have kind of a love-hate relationship with Black Friday shopping because I love buying Christmas gifts for people. Like, I really enjoy that. And I also love not spending as much money on things. So getting a good deal on something is nice. But I, you know, the love-hate relationship part of it is I don't like mornings. But the other part is it's just kind of an annual reminder of culturally how far we are from the meaning of Christmas. Right? Christmas is not about discount hoodies and bargain electronics, cheap big screen TVs. It's amazing how cheap you can get a big screen TV. But that's not the point of Christmas. And yet, in our present kind of time and place in history, it sure feels like that's what Christmas is about, doesn't it? It really feels like it's all about discount electronics. But that's not the point of Christmas. Right, so it's not about the sale items. It's not about the sentimental Christmas cards. It's not about time with family, as nice as those things are. I love having time with family. By the way, my wife's parents, Wayne and Karen, are here today. I'm glad you guys are here. It's great having time with family, but that's not the point of Christmas. The point of Christmas is that the Almighty Maker of the universe chose to enter into time and space and become a human being and live with us. And that's incredible. That's the greatest miracle of all time, in my opinion. I mean, walking on water was really cool. And coming back from the grave is amazing. But that God could become a human being, infinite becoming finite, living with us, is incredible. Absolutely incredible. And so that's really what Christmas is about. So I feel like it's always good for us every year to remind ourselves as Christians what Christmas is all about and to go back to the scriptures and to look again at this miracle of what God has done for us. Today we're talking about the topic of hope. And where is it that we find hope when we go through hopeless seasons of life? And we've all experienced that. Times where we don't know where to look for hope. And it's a good reminder for us to look to the Lord. In Genesis chapter 3, which BJ read just a minute ago, we read about one of the darkest seasons in human history. Human beings rebelled against God, rejected his plan for them, broke their relationship with him, introduced sin and death into the world. They end up getting kicked out of the Garden of Eden, separated from the presence of God, doomed to struggle with pain and hardship all the days of their life. And you can imagine how much remorse there must have been in the midst of that. How much regret was there, and how just hopeless it must have looked. And it's just amazing because right in the midst of that situation, right there in the midst of that really exceptionally dark moment in human history, God provides right there a glimmer of light. Right in the midst of all of that, we get to see hope. And so I want to look once more here at Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. I just want to remind ourselves what it is that BJ just read, what it is that the Lord says to the serpent. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, deceiving the man and the woman, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go. Dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." That verse 15 there is often considered the very first reference to the gospel in the Bible. And it's all the way back at the beginning, right there in chapter 3 of Genesis. Already we get a glimpse of the gospel. I'm calling our message today the seed of hope. I'll explain why. In the ESV here that I'm reading from, the English Standard Version, it says, "I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring." Offspring meaning descendant. It's in the original Hebrew, it's the word seed. Between your seed and her seed. And so I'm calling this the seed of hope. A literal translation would be, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. In the very most basic sense, this is just referring to the fact that people and snakes don't get along real well together. Okay? I have a brother-in-law that lives down in Florida, and just down the road from him, there's a serpentarium. How many of you have heard of a serpentarium before? It's a few. It's basically a zoo for snakes. Okay, but it's don't picture like a big exciting zoo. It's a cinder block building with very few windows, which kind of feels creepy anyway. I'll just say there's like no chance I'm going to the serpentarium. It's got to be one of the most creepy places around. Most normal people would not want to go to this place. Right? There's some kind of feeling of discomfort. There's probably a few that would. We'll talk later. But generally speaking, that's what this is referring to. But there's something more going on here than just that. That word seed is one of those words that can be either singular or it can be plural. We're referring to a group, right? So we have a bunch of words like this. The word deer. You saw one deer or you saw the deer. Fish can be like that. We have several where sheep is like that. I always feel like sheep in singular should be shoop, but whatever. I didn't get to pick the language. So seed is like that. You have a singular seed or you have a collective group of seed. And so it could be referring to this group of descendants of the woman that will have enmity with the snake, the descendants of the serpent. Except for what it says next. If you look there in verse 15, it says, he shall bruise your head. It's singular. And so this is not referring to a collective group. This isn't just in general, there's animosity between people and snakes. This is a very specific reference to an event in history where a particular moment will happen where a man will bruise the head of a serpent. And what we find out through the scripture as we read through the story is we discover that this was no ordinary snake. You already know that because it was talking to them. Never talk to a talking snake. Just stay away. This is a reference to Satan, the great enemy of God who had his sights set on destroying humanity and destroying the image of God on earth. And so we see that unfolding, and we see that this seed of a woman will come along and crush the head of Satan. And it's a reference, a very early reference, just a glimpse ahead at what's going to happen when Jesus comes. Right? We know the rest of the story. We know the good news that Jesus comes. He is the seed of the woman, born of a woman, and he's the descendant who will crush the head of Satan. I just want to point out, before we go on from there, because we're going to look at some more things, I want to point out three things about God, just from that little glimpse there. First thing is the foresight of God. Right? This is the very first moments of human history. And God knew thousands of years in advance what his plan would be to save humanity. Satan is trying to deceive and trick. And God is playing four-dimensional chess. He knows way in advance what he's going to do and how he's going to use all of it against Satan, all of it to accomplish his purposes. So you see the amazing foresight of God. You also see the providence of God, that he can announce ahead of time and then ensure that it happens. So providence is this idea that God is acting to provide for and sustain this world that he made. He has control over human history in order to accomplish the good that he has in mind. He can carry through on his promises. We also see his grace. You think about, this is the very first moment that mankind has rebelled against God, and his first response is to place a curse upon the serpent and give foreshadowing of his rescue plan to save humanity. They just rebelled against him, and his immediate response is to give a glimpse that there is hope. And so I just think it's incredible. Adam and Eve clearly didn't know all that would happen, right? They didn't know the plan of God and how this would unfold, and yet he gave them just a glimpse of hope that there would come a day, and they didn't know who is going to be this descendant, and when is this victory over the serpent going to occur, and all of those things. They didn't know, but they had a glimpse of hope. And so what I want to do this morning, we're going to go over to Isaiah chapter 7 in just a moment here. And what I want to do this morning is show how this glimmer of hope unfolds through time, how God chooses to keep his promises. Because really, that's where our hope comes from, is the fact that God keeps his promises. If God didn't keep his promises, there wouldn't be hope. And so, if you would, turn over to Isaiah chapter 7. And I'm going to read just a verse, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. This is one of those verses that shows up in everybody's Christmas cards. Isaiah 7:14 says this, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." That promise was given more than 700 years before the birth of Jesus, which is amazing. And so what I want to do is I want to take a little bit of time here to show the background of what was going on when Isaiah made that promise, or Isaiah from the Lord declares this promise. You'll notice that there's some similarities to the passage back in Genesis 3. You have a woman bearing a son. You have God's involvement there to bring hope. And yet there's a lot more going on in this story. So here's what I want to do. I want to take a moment to look at the background of what was going on in this particular prophecy and how God, in his good plan and purposes, is bringing hope to humanity, and then show why that matters to us. Okay, so Isaiah chapter 7, I want to begin in verse 1. I'll just read verses 1 and 2. It begins, it says, "In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah." Okay, so the days of this king, Ahaz. Ahaz is the king of Judah. It says that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, "Syria is in league with Ephraim," the heart of Ahaz, the heart of his people, and the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. There's a little bit of historical context going on here that's helpful to know. So this is 735 BC or so. Okay, this is well before Jesus, 7 centuries before Jesus. And at this point in time, the nation of Israel has been split in two. And you have Judah in the south, and you have Israel in the north. And what we find out is Judah in the south, which is being led by a king from the line of David. Judah in the south at this point is being led by a man named Ahaz. And in the north, we have Israel. And things have gotten so bad that Israel wants to attack Judah. God's people attacking God's other people, right? The rest of the clan there. And so Israel has gone in league with a country called Syria. And these two kings are joining forces and they're getting ready to attack Judah. And so you can imagine if you're Ahaz, this is a very uncomfortable situation. And it feels a little scary, probably, possibly a little hopeless, because you have two nations ganging up on one nation, Israel significantly larger than Judah, and they're coming up to Jerusalem, which is kind of a high hill to attack. Over in 2 Kings, we find out a little bit more about Ahaz. Ahaz is young at this point. He's in his early 20s. Ahaz is not a faithful follower of the Lord. He's not one of those kings that get declared that he was a good king. That's not Ahaz. Ahaz was a wicked king. He was an idol worshiper who actually sacrificed his son as a burnt offering to the false god Molech. That's Ahaz. Ahaz didn't trust the Lord, and we find out over there in 2 Kings that in the midst of this situation, with these two rival kings coming to attack, Ahaz doesn't go to the Lord. What Ahaz does is he looks around for some other stronger power to align himself with. And so way up north is Assyria, which at that point in time was the biggest most impressive empire in the world. It was the Roman Empire of that time, right? And so he looks to them and he says, I'm going to get help from them. And so here's what he says, 2 Kings 16, verse 7 and 8. It says, so Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I'm your servant and your son, position of humility before this king. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who are attacking me. And Ahaz also took the silver and the gold that was found in the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house and sent a present to the king of Assyria. So he robs the temple and gives all the wealth to the king of Assyria and says, you, come help us. So in the midst of a situation that looks really hopeless, Ahaz doesn't go to the Lord and ask for help. Ahaz goes to the king of Assyria and asks for help. And so it's in that moment that we read this passage here in Isaiah. That's what's going on. That's the background. So Isaiah chapter 7, the Lord sends Isaiah to go talk to Ahaz. Here's what he says. The Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint over because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, at the fierce anger of Rezin in Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria, with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah, has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Isn't that an interesting statement? If you're not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. So God sends Isaiah to go give this message to this man Ahaz. And his message to him is, you need to stop trusting in the king of Assyria. You need to trust in the Lord. And if you don't have faith in the Lord, if you're not firm in your faith, you will be shaken. You will not have any confidence. You will not have hope. And man, what a good lesson for us, isn't it? I mean, just pause for a second here. It's really easy when you read Old Testament stories to look at them and say, oh man, that guy's so bad. I would never do anything like that. I would never find myself in a hopeless situation trying to fix it myself. So easy to look at something like that and say, I would never take matters into my own hands. Here you have Ahaz looking for his best option instead of trusting the Lord. It's a good reminder to us. We need to trust the Lord and look to him. So look at how the passage continues. Verse 10, again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. That sounds very spiritual of him, doesn't it? I will not put the Lord to the test. In reality, he just doesn't have faith in the Lord. And so he's not willing to ask, even though God once more is giving him this amazing opportunity. Ask anything you want. Anything you want. High as heaven, low as the grave. Anything you want, ask, and I will provide it for you. Here's the promise. Even though Ahaz doesn't want it, here's what God says. Verse 13, he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. That's the context of this promise. Isn't that interesting? So we tend to think this is this really, it feels kind of nostalgic, sentimental. It's this really sweet thing that shows up on Christmas cards. But the background is King Ahaz in rebellion against the Lord, this wicked idol-worshiping man, and God saying, even if you don't have faith, I'm still going to accomplish my purposes. I'm still going to bring hope. And right in the midst of what a really dark situation, we have that hope. Now, if you remember the context here, this is 700 years before Jesus. So if I said, hey, I've got a plan, and to reassure you of my plan, let me show you how I'm going to do it. It's not going to happen until 700 years later. That's not helpful, right? So in what sense is this a sign to Ahaz? So I want to show you how that plays out here in this passage. So verse 14, again, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, call his name Emmanuel. He, the son, shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. Now here's what he's telling him. He's saying, God is going to fulfill this quickly for you, Ahaz. There's going to be a woman, and she's going to bear a son. She's presently, at this moment, a virgin. She has not yet conceived this son. So it's 9 months out that she is going to have a son. And before that son grows up and becomes a man, while he is yet a child still, all this is going to be taken care of. Ephraim and Syria, they're no longer going to be a threat to you. And do you know why they're not going to be a threat to you? He says, because Assyria is coming. The one that you've placed your trust in, Assyria is coming. Assyria is going to wipe them out. That's what you were hoping for. But Assyria is also nearly going to conquer Judah in the midst of this. And so what really Ahaz was placing his hope, all of his confidence in the king of Assyria, it doesn't work out well for him, because Ahaz really gets attacked by Assyria in the end. Look at how this plays out in the next chapter, chapter 8, verse 3. So Isaiah says, I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. And then the Lord said to me, call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz, which means the spoil speeds and the prey hastens. For before the boy knows how to cry, my father and my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. So the fulfillment of this prophecy is in the very next chapter there. Right away, the prophetess is going to have a son. And before that son grows up, the threat of these two rival kings is going to be gone. Now, anybody confused? Because this would be the appropriate time to be confused. Okay? Because this is a prophecy pointing ahead to Jesus, right? The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and we'll call his name Emmanuel, and it's Jesus. And yet, here we have a fulfillment going on here. And what's happening, the best way for me to describe this is on a clear day. Today's not a clear day. But on a clear day, you can look out to the horizon, and you can see the blue mountains out there, way off in the distance. And if we're standing here, and we're looking out at the blue mountains, you can't really tell how far away each of those peaks are. Okay, so there might be one peak right next to another peak, and it looks like they're all right there in the foreground. But one of those peaks might be 20 miles further out or 50 miles further out. And yet, from our perspective, they're right there. That's often how prophecy seems to work in the Old Testament. And so Isaiah proclaims this prophecy, looking off in the distance, and says, this is what's going to happen. But the reality is there's a near fulfillment and there's a far fulfillment. The near fulfillment is this prophetess bears a son, calls his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz, terrible name for a son, that's a weird name, and says, you know, this is what's going to happen as a sign to you, King Ahaz, that you can place your hope in the Lord. But there's a greater fulfillment yet to come, and we read about that later in the Bible. As we consider this, one more thing I want to look at is verses 9 and 10 in this passage, where God says, not only am I going to rescue you from these two kings, but Ahaz, I'm also going to rescue you from the king of Assyria, which is an incredible display of grace, isn't it? Here you have a man who is putting his hope in the wrong thing, and God's going to rescue him even from that. So look at verses 9 and 10. It says, "Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries." The far countries is a reference to Assyria. "Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us." God's not with Assyria. God is with his people. And so there's hope for them, even in the midst of this. And so it's just this incredible reality that here you have Assyria that's 100 times larger than tiny little Judah, and yet God still rescues Judah in the midst of this. I want to look at those same three things about God again: the foresight, providence, and grace of God. So his foresight. Here you have, in the midst of this moment, Ahaz afraid of these two rival armies that are coming, and God has the foresight to know way in advance what's going to happen and how it's going to play out. We also see the providence of God, that he can carry through on his promises. He makes a promise that you will be rescued from these two rival kings, and he's able to make that happen. God has control over human history. And then you also see the incredible grace of God. You have Ahaz, this faithless king, and yet God is still faithful to his promises to his people. Still protects his people, even with Ahaz in place. God keeps his promises. Okay, now, all of that is pointing ahead. It's foreshadowing for what is to come. So we see in Genesis 3, the glimpse of the seed of a woman, this descendant who will be born of a woman. And then we see another glimpse of this here in Isaiah 7, that the virgin will give birth to a son, Emmanuel, God with us. And then we see the greater fulfillment in Matthew chapter 1. So I want to read that for us. And this is the fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment of this promise. Matthew chapter 1. I'm going to begin in verse 18. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother, Mary, had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet: 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means 'God with us.' And when Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." So the seed of a woman came according to the promise 700 years later, and the fulfillment is much greater here than what they understood back in Isaiah's day, back in the days of Ahaz, because it's not just a virgin who then conceived and bore a son. It's a woman who is still a virgin at the birth of the son, which is impossible, right? This is impossible. And yet this is an incredible miracle to show the power, the control, the sovereignty of God to be able to accomplish something like this. Consider the hopeless situation. When Ahaz was faced with these two rival armies, he was in a tough bind and felt hopeless and was calling out for help to Assyria. When Jesus came 700 years later, he came to deal with a much greater hopeless situation, which is our present situation, which is sin. That we are separated from a holy God and that we cannot be restored to him on our own. And so Jesus enters into that hopeless situation to give us hope. I want to just for a moment pause and ask you to consider something. Have you ever wondered why Jesus had to be born of a virgin? Anybody ever thought about that? Why did Jesus have to be born of a virgin? Because that's really specific and maybe a little weird. Why did God choose to do it that way? I'm going to mention three things. First is that the virgin birth clearly shows us that Jesus is not an ordinary human, right? He's not an ordinary man. He is fully God and fully man. He's conceived by the Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit overshadows Mary so that she is able to conceive and give birth to a son. And so he has divine origin, and he also has human origin. He's fully God, fully man, totally unique in this amazing miracle. The second thing is that the virgin birth really matters for our salvation. For Jesus to stand in our place, he had to be sinless. And all of the rest of us are born with an inherited guilt. We're born into sin. Our forefathers sinned before us. And we talked about generational curses here not too long ago. And Sean mentioned to me later, you know, if you want to be concerned about going back to your ancestors who sinned, really you need to go back to the very first one, Adam, who sinned. And we're under the curse of that sin. We've inherited that guilt. Jesus didn't inherit that guilt. Jesus didn't have inherited sin from his father. And so because of that, he's able to not only live a sinless life, but also to come at this without inherited guilt. And so he was able to stand before God as the perfect sacrifice on our behalf. The third thing is that the virgin birth reminds us where our salvation comes from. The seed of a woman will crush the head of the serpent. And we might look at that and think, oh man, there's going to be some guy, he's going to come along, he's going to be really great. Some human man is going to fix the problem for us. The reality is that God is our Savior every time. God is our Savior. Who is the seed of a woman who's going to crush the head of the serpent? It's God. God himself, as a man, Jesus Christ, who came and provided salvation for us. Jesus, who is our Savior. Consider again those three words, the foresight, the providence, and the grace of God. Thousands of years in advance, God knew exactly how he was going to accomplish our salvation. And he has the control over human history, the ability to ensure that that happened, even through a virgin giving birth to a son. And then consider the grace of God in the midst of that. That God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. That's the good news. That's what Christmas is all about. It's not about big screen TVs. It's about Jesus. It's about the incredible grace of God, that God would send his son to enter into time and space and live with us. And God gave a glimpse of that way back in the Garden of Eden, just a glimmer of hope. And again, through Isaiah, we see how God keeps his promises, and then through Jesus, the ultimate fulfillment of that, that Jesus is the Son of God who has come to provide this incredible hope for us. Jesus is Emmanuel. He is God with us. And the beauty of this is that truth is still for today. Do you remember the very last thing that Jesus tells his disciples before he leaves? Anybody remember the very, very last thing he says? He says, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." And so Jesus is still God with us. He's still present with us. As I reflect on this, I think the thing that we all can be tempted to do is at times look for some other Savior, or look for some other hope in our lives. Difficulty comes, and we look to something other than the Lord. Ultimately, everything else will fail. And no other security ever works out. Our only real hope and security is in the Lord, in Jesus, Emmanuel. Amen? Let's pray. Let's go to the Lord. Father, we recognize these things, and these things are so oft repeated, Lord, that I think at times we fail to recognize the weight of them. Lord, we need to be reminded of these things, and we need to place our hope in you. Father, I thank you for the incredible foresight that you've had, that from the very foundations of the world, Lord, you knew your plan to save us. And thank you, Lord, for your incredible providence, that you have acted throughout history to accomplish your good purposes, to bring salvation to us, and to bring glory to your great name. Father, I thank you, Lord, that you have extended your amazing grace to us. Help us to be grateful for these things. Help us to place our hope in you and in your character as a God who keeps his promises. Lord, we love you and we just thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.